Men, this morning I'm continuing the Revelation 21:8 series where the Bible says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And this morning we're going to talk about idolaters. And so these are sins that bring God's wrath upon the unsaved. And so obviously we're saved. We have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to heaven no matter what. But at the same time, we want to live a life that is pleasing to God. We don't want to be chastised by God or for God to be displeased with us or we want to make him happy, right? And so we don't want to participate in any of the sins on this list. And so this morning we're going to talk about idolatry. Now, if you would turn back to Deuteronomy chapter number 4, the first thing we're going to talk about is literal idolatry, because there's literal idolatry, then there's a more figurative usage of idolatry in the Bible. Now, what does the word idolatry mean? Well, if we just break down the actual etymology of the word, it literally would mean serving images. Okay, serving images is what it would literally mean. And of course, we know that we're talking about bowing down to or praying to images when we talk about idolatry. And then when we talk about, you know, the idol itself, we're typically talking about what the Bible calls a graven image or a molten image. So the Bible says in Leviticus, you're turning to Deuteronomy 4, but in Leviticus 26:1, it says, ye shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. He's saying, look, do not set up any type of a picture or image or carved image or graven image to bow down to it, right? You don't bow down before any type of image, and it doesn't matter whether this is two-dimensional or three-dimensional. You don't bow down and pray to images, because that is idolatry when you are praying to images. Look what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 10. Because the Bible says in verse 10, specifically, the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. And watch this. This is very important. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude. Only you heard a voice. So Israel has this very close encounter with the Lord God Almighty at Mount Sinai. And this is a tremendous event in history where, you know, God and man come very close to one another. And yet he says, in this encounter, when you're at Mount Sinai and you heard the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, out of the midst of the cloud, remember, you did not see any image. You only heard a voice. And so he's saying, do not worship an image, because there is no image to worship, because you have seen no image of God. And so it's very clear that even if you're making an image of the correct God, it is still idolatry and it is still wicked. You know, so for example, you've got pagans from other nationalities like Greeks or Romans or Chinese or whatever, where they have their sort of nationalistic kind of paganism, you know, their folk religion of their ethnicity, where they've got their little Thor or Zeus or what, you know, depending on the ethnicity, right? All these pagan gods. So they're bowing down to idols and worshiping false gods, right? Or if you had an idol of Buddha or something, and somebody's praying to that little Buddha idol or the laughing Buddha or whatever, you could say, well, the problem here is that they're worshiping another God. It's not the God of the Bible. But yet, even if you had idolatry that is supposedly directed toward the correct God, and you say, oh, I'm worshiping the Lord, I'm worshiping Jesus, but I'm using this image to do it, it is still idolatry. You're still serving images. Now, look what the Bible says in verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. And so what God is warning about is all forms of idolatry, even idolatry that's directed at the Lord. No matter what the image is of, you do not serve images. You do not bow down to or pray to images. Now, if you would flip over to Acts chapter number seven. And here's the funny thing. When people try to justify this thing of, you know, praying to pictures of Jesus or bowing down to a statue of Jesus or having images of Jesus in the church that we venerate or kiss or look at or whatever, this is what they'll say. They'll say, well, no, we're not actually praying to this image. We're praying to Jesus. It's just that the image sort of helps us focus or something, you know, on a picture of a random dude is what they're focusing on. But it's like, oh, this picture just really helps us focus and it helps us concentrate or whatever. Okay, well, thank you for explaining to me how idolatry works. Thank you for explaining to me why humans love idolatry. Thank you for explaining to me why false religions all over the world use idolatry and why God has to tell us not to do it. Thank you for explaining to me why you like idols. But let me explain something to you. In the book of Acts, when they're selling little Diana statues and saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, let me explain something to you right now, is that those people did not think that that was really Diana either. And when they were praying to their little Diana statue, they weren't actually, you know, serving the statue. You know, we're really serving Diana. They could have said the exact same thing. Every idolater could say the exact same thing. Right? The person with the Buddha statue is going to readily admit to you that that statue is not actually Buddha, and that when they pour milk on the head of their little Hindu statue, and when they pour honey on its head, and when they throw flowers at their Hindu god, they know that that image is not the literal Hindu god. Right? I'm sure there are some bozos who think it really is or something, but honestly, we all know that when people are bowing down to images, they are praying to what the image represents. They are worshiping what the image represents. And when God says, do not serve images, do not pray to images, do not bow down yourself to images, it's like, well, I know I'm on my knees in front of an image, but I'm not bowing to the image. I'm bowing to what the image represents. Folks, this kind of logic is just a lame excuse for idolaters. It does not hold water. It doesn't even make sense. Say, oh, well, I know, you know, this isn't what it looks like. You know, I know I'm lighting incense in front of this image, but I'm not serving the image. I'm serving what the image represents. So is every idolater of every religion. So is every Hindu. So is every Buddhist. What is your point? Right? And so this is don't buy into these excuses. If you see somebody bowing down to a picture of Jesus and praying to that image, what do I mean by that? They're to that image, meaning they're facing toward that image and praying. Well, they're not really praying to the image. They're praying to Jesus. They're just using the image. That is a foolish distinction that means nothing in the eyes of God. God said, do not use images to worship me. You saw no image. You don't know what I look like. Don't make an image. All you heard was the word of God. Look, if you want to know who God is, it's in the word. Amen. You want to get a picture of who God is? Read the Bible. You want to get an image of who God is? Read the Bible. The Bible is what you need. The voice of God is how you get to know God, not a picture of God. And isn't it interesting that as we read the Bible, we find no physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We have all these chapters after chapters about the life of Christ, his birth, a little bit about his childhood, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And yet, while Jesus is walking on this earth, we don't have physical descriptions of him talking about things like his height, his build, his eye color, his hair color, his skin color, his hair. You don't get any of those kind of details, do you? And if it was so important that we have this image of Jesus, then why don't we have an image of Jesus? Right? Because all these different false religions, Roman Catholics, Armenian, Apostolic, East Orthodox, they all have different images of Jesus. They're not consistent. Now, you may think it's consistent because you're just really used to the Catholic Jesus, because Roman Catholicism is big, unfortunately, in the United States. But guess what? I have an 1,100-year-old, or I have a facsimile, I should say, of an 1,100-year-old Armenian manuscript of the Bible. And in that Armenian manuscript, there are images of Jesus in there, and they look absolutely nothing like the Roman Catholic images of Jesus. Nothing like it's a clean-shaven Jesus, different hair, different face. Everything about those images is different. You know, and so again, we could pull out other ancient manuscripts, ancient artwork, and you will find, especially in the first several centuries AD, you'll find that the pictures are all over the place. Yeah, later in the Renaissance, you know, some queer painter, you know, came out with, a really good painting that everybody kind of agrees, hey, this is the final draft or whatever, 1,500 years after Christ lived. But these images are just made up. It's funny. Somebody showed me a picture of like Obi-Wan Kenobi in somebody's house and said, hey, you know, I told my grandma this is Jesus. And you know, she's been praying to it every day. And it's Obi-Wan Kenobi from the prequel series. And so, you know, you might as well, literally, you might as well put up that picture of Obi-Wan Kenobi and pray to it, because it's no more or less the real Jesus than what they're selling down at the Catholic bookstore or anywhere else. And by the way, the Bible specifically says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And then why would Jesus have long hair? That's a false doctrine anyway. Jesus would have had the normal hair and clothing of everybody else. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas didn't say, grab the guy with the long hair. He said, it's the one that I kiss. He had to do something to identify him because he didn't look that different than the rest of his disciples. He was looking like a normal masculine man. And so there's an idea out there that says, well, in the Old Testament, we couldn't make images because we'd never seen God. But now that Jesus has been on the earth, now we have seen Jesus, and so now we can have pictures of Jesus. Okay, well then, why have no pictures survived from Jesus' lifetime? Not a single picture has survived from Jesus' lifetime. And the pictures that do show up from 100, 200, 300 years later are first of all, 100 years after the fact. Second of all, they're all over the place. They all look different from one another. Okay? If God wanted us to now worship images of Jesus, why is there not a single verse in the entire New Testament that says, pray to images of Jesus, bow down to images of Jesus? And yet instead, what do we have is just verses that keep telling us to avoid idols. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 39. It says, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And look at verse 41. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. So notice, they are making a sacrifice unto the idol, the Bible says. But then if we go back into Exodus, when Aaron makes the molten calf, he says, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So Aaron says, we're going to do a feast serving Jehovah God, the Lord. But he's using an idol to celebrate that feast. And how does it get interpreted in the New Testament? Well, they're serving an idol. When you're having a feast to the Lord and you're using an image to do it, well, then you're serving an idol. You're not serving the Lord, okay? And the East Orthodox, when they walk into their church, they kiss images. That is serving images. That is idolatry. If you are kissing a picture, that is idolatry. If you are bowing down to a picture, that is idolatry. You are kneeling before a picture, that is idolatry. When you are pouring milk or honey or sprinkling flowers on the head of an image, that is idolatry. Okay? And it's sin, it's wrong, it's wicked. And also, I have another question. If all of a sudden it's okay to, you know, make an image of God because Jesus is God and Jesus dwelt among us and yada yada, then explain to me why every single denomination, every single religion that worships pictures of Jesus also worships pictures of other people. Right? Isn't it funny how it's not that they just worship Jesus, because every religion that worships a picture of Jesus, you know what else they worship? A picture of Mary. Right? Isn't that interesting? A picture of Mary. Because you think Roman Catholics are like, well, we'll have a picture of Jesus, but not Mary. Let's have a statue of Jesus, but not a Mary statue. They'll do the Mary statue more. They'll spend twice as much time with that Mary image as they will with an image of Jesus. And then how about this? What about all the saints, right? Because when you walk into an East Orthodox church, by the way, it's required. It's not optional. It's required if you're Orthodox to walk into that church and you have to physically kiss the icons, and you're kissing pictures of a bunch of crusty dudes. So it's not just Jesus. It's just a whole row of crusty dudes, and you have to kiss each image of crusty old dude after another. And the reason it's required is because they're trying to make sure you're not a spy or an infiltrator. That's how you show you're the real thing. It goes back to the history of 1,000 years ago when there was a huge fight over images, and the people who wanted to have the images, they won the fight. And so they're like, okay, we want to make sure that we keep all the bad people out. So to prove it, when you show up to an Orthodox church, you got to kiss these images. Because guess what? People who are actually real ones won't kiss those pictures. Would you kiss that picture?
No.
What if you're just on a museum tour in one of these countries or something, and it's like, oh, and by the way, look, when I was in Armenia, I did tour some of these like monasteries and you know, ancient churches and whatever. And oh, here, you know, they're trying to put candles in my hands. I said, get that away from me. And I would not light a single candle. I would not light any incense. And they're like, oh, you know, you got to cross yourself on the way in. I said, well, I'm not going in then. Not going to do this junk. Show me in the Bible and I'll do it. Show me in the Bible crossing myself and I'll do it. Show me in the Bible lighting incense to some crusty dude from 1,500 years ago and I'll do it. Not going to do it. And so, no, I'm not going to light a candle. I'm not going to burn incense to images, because that is serving images, because that is idolatry. And this is what they'll say. They'll try to go back to the Greek and say, well, we don't do this word, this one word for worship. We do this other word for worship. Right? You know, we don't la trevo, because that's the idolatry. You know, we do this other kind of kneeling and worship. You know what? Don't be a big hypocrite, right? Just flee idolatry is what the Bible says. So that's point number one. I'm done with point number one, which is literal idolatry. We've got to stay away from it. In fact, by the way, it's a sin that gets you kicked out of the local church. So for the East Orthodox, well, the feeling's mutual. You only want idolaters in your church. In order to be East Orthodox, you have to be. You're required to be an idolater, because you are required to serve an image on your way in the door. It's a requirement. It's mandatory idolatry in the East Orthodox Church. And when I say East Orthodox, you know what I'm talking about, right? Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox, whatever. Okay, you're required to be an idolater. Well, guess what? In a Baptist church, you're required not to be an idolater, because the Bible literally says that if anybody that is called a brother is an idolater, to put away from among yourselves that wicked person, and not even to eat with them. And so it's the literal opposite of the Orthodox church, being in a Baptist church where there's no idolatry allowed. And look, if that sin gets someone thrown out of the church, it just shows God does not want this in the church at all. It's not like, well, we're against it, but we'll have grace with people who are doing it. Nope, if you're doing it, you're out. It's tantamount to being a fornicator or an alcoholic. That's what the Bible says. So number two, though, let's go back to Colossians chapter 3, Number one, we said literal idolatry makes you an idolater, right? Want to stay away from serving images, bowing down to images, praying to images, and don't even begin to say, oh, it's not the, I'm not worshiping the image. I'm worshiping what the image represents. Yeah, you and every idolater on the planet are doing that. You and every Hindu and Buddhist. Yeah, I get it. Thank you. That was super helpful. Number two, though, is a more figurative kind of covetousness, or figurative type of idolatry, which is covetousness, the Bible says. So literally, idolatry is serving images, bowing down to them, making them, and so forth. But then secondly, the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. This is obviously not literal. This is figurative. So the Bible says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Also, this is not an isolated scripture, because in the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, it says, this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So, two different times in his epistles, the apostle Paul tells us that covetous people are idolaters. Now, what does that mean? Because obviously being covetous does not mean that you're actually literally bowing down to images or serving images or praying to images, are you? But if you would flip over to Matthew chapter 6, and we'll get a very clear explanation of why covetousness is idolatry. Now, first of all, let's just talk about what covetousness is. Coveting is desiring something that does not legitimately belong to you, right? So a synonym of the word covet is desire. So for example, in the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. But then in a parallel passage, it says, thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's wife. And so it uses those two words interchangeably because covetousness is a bad desire, or typically it's desiring something that you don't legitimately have access to, like your neighbor's wife or something, or your neighbor's house or your neighbor's car or anything that is your neighbor's. That's typically the sin that we're talking about when we talk about covet. Sometimes people will use the word covet positively, rarely, like, oh, I covet your prayers or something. You know, that's a rare sort of ironic usage of the word covet, but the vast majority of the time, it is negative in Scripture. There are, like I said, a couple of rare positive mentions, but it's typically negative because it's typically a wrong kind of desire. But at its core, covetousness is desiring something. But when we talk about covetousness being idolatry, we're talking about a specific kind of covetousness, which is the big one, which is coveting other people's money. The love of money is the thing that is in view. Typically, in the New Testament, when we talk about a covetous person or covetousness, we're typically talking about specifically the love of money, right? Which is the root of all evil, the Bible says. Look what it says in Matthew 6:24. It says, no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Okay, and mammon is another word for money. And it's sort of like a personification of money. And so money becomes, for many people, a false god, right? And becomes an idol for them. Because what are they serving? They're not serving God. They're serving mammon. He said, you can't serve both. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve mammon. And so many people today, their religion is money. That's what is the most important thing to them. That's what they're serving. That's what their life is about. Their life is primarily not about pleasing God. It's primarily about making money. And this is something that you could easily see saved Christians who would never have a Buddha statue or Shiva the Destroyer or Goro from Mortal Kombat or any kind of Jesus or Mary or saints in their house, but then they could still become a covetous person, which makes them what? An idolater. The Bible literally says a covetous man who is an idolater. And then it says covetousness is idolatry. So it says it both ways. It says it about the act and about the person, both. And so if you look at Matthew 6:24, you can't serve God and mammon. Therefore, so verse 25 is continuing the same thought. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. And then as we continue through this passage, it goes on and on about how, look, God can meet our financial needs. He can provide us with the food and the drink and the clothing that we need, and that we need to just serve God, trust God, not get obsessed with money where we're just thinking about money all the time, and start serving money instead of serving God. And then this sort of culminates in verse 33 where it says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And so the idea here is that God must be number one in our lives. And if God is not number one and money is number one, we are an idolater at that point, because something has replaced God in our life. So I've got 3 points this morning, and each point sort of becomes increasingly abstract, because we start with point number one, which is very literal. Idolaters are people who are bowing down to literal images, whether graven images, carved images, molten images, standing images, even it could be a two-dimensional image. If it's a god that you're worshiping or a person that you're worshiping, it's still idolatry, okay? That's number one. Number two, though, we're taking the Bible's cue that covetousness is idolatry, which means that therefore having money as your primary focus instead of God makes you an idolater. But then we could take an even further abstraction with point three and say that anything that replaces God as the most important thing in your life could be seen as idolatry in a figurative sense. So it's like, you know, we're starting out with what the Bible talks the most about versus what the Bible talks the least about. Literal idolatry, number one. Number two, serving mammon instead of God. And then number three, anything that takes that place of God in your life as being the one thing that you live for, the number one thing in your life, that's supposed to be God. In all things, Jesus Christ should have the preeminence in our lives, and other things should not take that spot. But you think about money and how it sucks people in, and people go down this road where it just becomes all about nice houses, nice clothes, fancy cars, and everything like that. And it can become a god in people's lives. And look, why do we go to church on Sunday morning? Why Sunday morning? Why the first day of the week? Because you know what we're doing? We're seeking first the kingdom of God. You know, the first thing we do on the week is go to church, right? What is the first thing we're supposed to do every morning? Man, before you even get out of bed, before you even open your eyes, you should already be thinking about the Lord, acknowledging God in your mind, praying to God, reading your Bible, right? You need to start the day off seeking God. And at the end of the day, the most important thing is that he's your number one priority, meaning that you're willing to sacrifice other things to make sure that you're serving God, right? So, hey, if it means taking a lesser job so that you can serve God, you'll do it, because the most important thing is that you get your butt down to church, not just how much money you can make or how much you can achieve in your career. You got to put church and serving God, reading your Bible, soul winning, you got to put those things in their proper place in your life. Now, here's the thing about things that can replace God in your life or become an idol for you, is that many of these things are not even bad things. First of all, money is not a bad thing. You know, the Bible says positive things about money in the book of Proverbs. It talks about making money. It talks about how money is useful and helpful. And Jesus talked about that too. Jesus isn't some money-hating guy or something. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Money is a good thing, but it needs to occupy its proper place in our lives. It's a tool. It's something that we all need to deal with, but it is not something that should be the focus of our affection, our attention, our thoughts. We're supposed to meditate on the Word of God day and night, not be meditating on our bank statement day and night. You know, and a lot of people, they wake up in the morning, they're not checking their Bible, they're checking the banking. First thing they do, they hop on the bank website, check their balance, they check their stocks, they check their portfolio, they check whatever. They're reading the Wall Street Journal instead of reading the King James Journal right here, okay? They need to be more focused on the things of God. But it's not just money. It could really be anything. And again, these aren't necessarily bad things. How about sports? You know, I don't think that sports are a bad thing. I think that sports can actually be good for you, and you know, especially if you're the one actually playing the sports. It always cracks me up how people like to take credit for the athletic achievements of other people. Like, we won today, you know? It's like, you're 100 pounds overweight, you know? Like, I don't think you won that basketball game or whatever, you know? But obviously, sports, let's say someone just really likes to watch sports, right? Look, here's the thing. Obviously, there's a lot worse things that they could be doing. It's better than going to the bar and getting drunk every night. It's kind of just a good, clean fun to be interested in baseball, basketball, football, hockey. Now, look, personally, full disclosure, I'm not into it. I never have been. I'm never going to be. I've never watched the Super Bowl ever in my life. Like, I went to a Super Bowl party one time, but it was just to hang out. I wasn't watching the game. I was more just socializing, eating the snacks, etc. But the thing is, But look, I'm not against it. I'm not saying it's bad, because you know what? It is at least a good, clean fun. There's a lot worse things people could be doing with their time. You know, have a little entertainment, whatever. And especially playing sports can at least help keep you healthy and strong, and you can live longer and serve God longer and so forth. But you know, for a lot of people, sports can become an idol, though, where their religion is sports. And look, this is what's funny. We walk through my neighborhood a lot. I like to take a lot of walks, and I like to take my kids on a lot of walks. And so we walk through our neighborhood, and there's this house in my neighborhood that is covered in, I want to say Christmas lights, but they're not Christmas lights. It's basically just this super elaborate lighting setup as if it were Christmas lights. You'd expect it to be Christmas lights, but it's all about a football team. So it's like, I don't even remember what team, because that's how little I care, even though I've walked by it probably 100 times. But it's just the colors of that team is lighting up their entire house. They have a giant banner on the garage and just all kinds of little shrines and idols all over their yard, you know, let's just say this isn't what it is, but let's just say it's the Green Bay Packers or something, you know, because that is a team that I've seen other people idolize. I've seen somebody paint their whole house in Arizona the color of the Green Bay Packers. From Green Bay, Wisconsin, and you're in Arizona, and you're painting your entire house. It's like, wow, I bet your wife really loved this idea. And it's like, and you'll see people driving a pickup truck, and their whole pickup truck is just like a rolling parade float for one of these teams. And I mean, you have these people who are just, they're obsessed with it. It's their life. And here's what's funny. They couldn't tell you the 12 disciples, but they could name everybody on that team. They couldn't tell you the 12 sons of Jacob. They can't tell you the 12 tribes of Israel. But they could tell you every single member of that team and all the stats and all the data. You know what? If you know way more stats about sports than you know about the Bible, your priorities are messed up. Unless you're doing that for a living or something, unless that's your job, unless you're like writing the sports column for the newspaper, then okay, you have an excuse to spend 8 hours a day or whatever. But if you're getting paid, but I mean, look, it's just your hobby. Great, have your hobby. But you know what? For every stat that you learn, for every character that you learn, for every famous little play that you learn, you better be learning a Bible story. You better be learning a Bible character. You better be caring about the things of God and not just living a life that is obsessed with sports that don't matter in the end. And look, you say, oh, you're just hurting my feelings about my hobby. But here's the thing, my hobbies don't matter either. I have hobbies that don't matter. You have hobbies that don't matter. But at the end of the day, I'm not gonna make an idol out of my hobbies. I'm not gonna make an idol out of a game. I'm not gonna make, and you know, speaking of games, it could be for some people video games. They're just obsessed with gaming and they just spend hours and hours and hours of gaming. Here, you know what? I just heard this new video game just dropped. It's called the Omi TV soul-winning video game. Put on the headset and play. Rack up some soul-winning XP, amen? You want to be gaming all day? Here's a game. See how many souls you can win to Christ. Here, study the manual. Here's the game. Here's the strategy guide right here. Here's the cheat sheet right here. But it could be anything. It could be music, right? Some people, they're super into music. They're obsessed with music. It's all about music. But you know what I've noticed about these musicians, whenever they make it big and really succeed and everything, isn't it amazing how miserable they are that they can't stop taking drugs and getting drunk and harming themselves? Like and these are the ones who've made it and they're producing the music that they've always dreamed of producing. Millions of people are loving their music, enjoying their music, and they're so happy about it that they go shoot up heroin. Apparently, there's nothing at the end of that road, is there? How about education? And look, I'm 100% for learning and studying and getting smarter. Amen. But for some people, education is their God. It's more important than church. It's more important than the Bible. It's more important than serving God is just how many degrees and how many accolades they can get, how much they can learn. And even a lot of people within church, they're not actually fulfilling the Great Commission or doing the work of God. They're more just kind of worshiping their own intellect and just studying theology all day in their little ivory tower instead of actually getting out there and doing the work of Christ. And by the way, the person who reads their Bible and does the work that God told them to do is going to know and understand the Bible more than the guy who just studies the Bible. This is ironic, isn't it? Because you think, oh, this guy, all he does, man, he has devoted his life to just study. And he just wakes up in the morning and just 12 hours a day, he's studying languages, he's studying theology, he's reading the Bible, and he is the expert, my friend. No, I guarantee you that somebody who has a more balanced life, who does a lot of study, but then also goes out and wins souls to Jesus Christ and actually preaches spirit-filled sermons is going to end up knowing more, even if he has less study time or formal training or whatever. You know, I guarantee you that there are pastors all across America who have no formal training, who are, you know, what the world would say are uneducated, but yet, even without all the degrees and accolades and training, I guarantee you they know the Bible better because they're living it and putting it into practice. And by reason of use, they have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil versus the guy who's just a big study guy and isn't actually out doing the work. Because you get imbalanced. You get imbalanced. You get weird ideas when you stop interacting with people and when you stop actually putting the word into practice. You want to know who has the best salvation doctrine? The people who do the most soul winning usually. The people who go soul winning all the time are really solid on the gospel. You know, I mean, how could you do a lot of soul winning and be effective at soul winning if you're wishy-washy on the gospel? If you're wishy-washy on the gospel and go out and do hundreds and hundreds of hours of soul winning, you know, eventually you're going to get solid on it. Yeah. It's going to be real clear to you, you know, and because not only are you studying the Bible to find the verses to use out soul winning, then you're deploying those verses in real life situations, but you're also having your idea challenged constantly. Because you're being challenged constantly by people arguing with you or not receiving the message. And then you're able to really sharpen that sword, right? And you're sharpening it and you're sharpening it. And the people who do a bunch of soul winning, man, they know the gospel. They know the salvation plan. They know where the verses are. They know how to debunk every dumb argument under the sun because they've been out there doing the work. Whereas if you're some theologian somewhere, you could just kind of go off on some dumb tangent and nobody's there to really keep you in check. And then you get into this stupidity of Calvinism and all this dumb predestination garbage that they believe. Because again, you know, it's not real. It's not based on reality. It's not. And then these end times prophecy views that don't even seem real. But they were dreamed up in some study somewhere. No, my friend, you're going to have more balance by doing the work of God than making a god out of education, even if it's a Christian education, right? Let alone secular education, you know, just, oh, you know, you're going to become this great physicist or whatever. Great. You know what? But always keep God number one. Always keep God. For seek first the kingdom of God. Always make sure that church is the most important. Bible, soul winning, you know, make those things in their proper place and not just like, oh, physics is going to give me the answers to the universe. I'm sorry, but math doesn't have the answer. Sorry, Pythagoras, but science doesn't have the answers. History doesn't have the answers. God's got the answers. So people make a god out of money. They make an idol out of sports. They make an idol out of music. They make an idol out of education. They make an idol out of a career, a certain career that they have. An idol out of relationships. How about this? An idol out of romantic love. And this is a big one for the teenagers and the young adults that are out there. They make an idol out of romantic love. And let me tell you something. There are many songs and books and movies and TV shows whose ultimate message is this. Romantic love is the end-all be-all of existence. It is the goal of our existences, the goal of our lives. That is the message that is in countless songs, movies, TV shows, books, magazines. They have made an idol out of romantic love. And you have young people today thinking that if they can just find that special someone, that is the ultimate goal of their life. Their life will be fulfilled. Everything will just fall into place. They will have everything they want out of life. This is just like everything else. It doesn't matter if we're talking about sports, music, education. Put romantic love on that exact same list. Hey, you're not romantic enough. And to do this right after Valentine's Day, am I heartless or what? No, you know what? Put romantic love. Put romantic love right there on the list with sports, career, music. And look, are any of these things bad? Not at all. And look, we have a whole book of the Bible celebrating romantic love, the Song of Solomon. The Bible celebrates romantic love. Romantic love is one of the most beautiful things in this world. But let me tell you something. Sports can be pretty beautiful too. Food can be pretty beautiful. Your career can be pretty beautiful. Music can be pretty beautiful. Let me tell you something. Of course, these are beautiful, wonderful, nice things. They're good things. And you know what? If you're offended by what I'm saying right now, you've probably just been influenced by all this music, TV, movies, and everything. And look, again, yeah, there's romantic love in the Bible. Yeah, it's a thing. There's also sports in the Bible. I could also show you education in the Bible. I could also show you career in the Bible. I could also show you money. I could show you positive mentions of all those things. And they're good things. And look, I'm telling you that romantic love is seen as some kind of an end-all be-all, that if you can just achieve this, your life is complete. Let me tell you something. You could have the ultimate romantic relationship that has ever existed, and if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Amen. You just do. And you know, if you put your romantic relationship above Jesus Christ, let's say you say, well, I have both. You know, I have the love of my life, and I have Christ. Great. Amen. Make sure Christ is always number one. Oh, I just love my significant other more than anything in the whole world. Okay, great. Amen. But you better not love your significant other more than Christ. You know, I love my wife more than I love any human on this planet. But off planet, that's another story. Because up in heaven, there's somebody up in heaven. There's a man up in heaven that I love more. It's the man Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay? And so guess what? Romantic love is a beautiful part of our life, but that's what it is. It's a part of our life. And you know what? I can honestly get up here and say that when I was a teenager, I thought this way. I was obsessed with meeting girls. That's all I thought about. That's all I cared about. And yeah, I went to church and youth group constantly to meet the girls. Yeah, I went to that Super Bowl party for the girls, you know. But the point is that, you know, I was on this quest for this holy grail, okay, because I thought that's the end all, because that's what I've been trained to think by all the pop culture. And here's the thing, I did find that ultimate. I got married and my wife and I were super happy, cloud nine. I mean, we were poor. We're living in a tiny apartment with nothing, and we were just so happy, and we spent every second together unless I was at work. If I wasn't at work, we're just together. I mean, just all Friday, all, you know, after work, all Saturday, all Sunday. Like, we were joined at the hip, madly in love with each other, And it was like, I'm there. I've arrived. Here I am. But you know what I found out, though? It wasn't enough. I wasn't satisfied. And you know what I found out was that the things of God were superior. That's what I found. And so here's the thing. I'm sorry, but I lived that dream. I've been there. I've done it. I found the love of my life and was just joined at the hip to her and hung out with her all day, every day, and thought about her while I was at work, and we had a great time. But you know what? Even while we were in that wonderful early phase of marriage, you know, before all the puking and all the morning sickness and all the challenges that have to do with giving birth and having a baby, you know what? Even on cloud nine, I knew inside of me and felt inside of me, this is not enough. This is not enough. Christ is all. And I knew that Christ and serving God was more important. And that that's what's going to provide the real lasting joy in life and the real meaning in life. And so I'm not down on romantic. I think that if there's any way that you can find that person and enjoy that, it's sublime. But at the same time, it's not enough, because it's just like your career's not going to be enough. Just like sports aren't enough. And you say, oh, it's just so crude to compare that to those things. But honestly, I'm going to put it on the same list. You know, it's beautiful. It's wonderful. It can be sublime. But it's just that. And you know what? I still love my wife. It's still sublime. We still tag those summits of sublimity. But let me tell you something. At the end of the day, though, if I have to choose between Jesus Christ and that relationship, I'm going to choose Jesus Christ every single time. And the teenagers, they're thinking, I wouldn't. It's because you are a teenager. That's why. And I was, you know, but even when I was a teenager, I still would have said, if somebody would have asked me, hey, what's more important, Christ or romantic love? I would have known the right answer is Christ. But then if you looked at like how I spent my time, though, probably spending more time pursuing romantic love than I was pursuing the things of God, you know, if I'm honest. But one more point here, because we said, you know, sports, music, money, education, career, romantic love, relationships. And here's a final one. And this, if you were offended by the last point, this point is probably going to, might even offend you a little more. Family. Right? Family. Family is everything, right? Family is the end all be all. And again, we could point to maybe not as many songs on the radio on this one, but we could probably point to hundreds of movies and TV shows where the message is family is everything. And you know, the whole plot is just, you know, career versus family. And, you know, oh, bad man is you know, putting his career above his family. And then, oh, and then by the end, he realizes he's got to put family above everything, right? Where's God come into the picture here? Where's church? Where's Christ? You know, the bottom line is that people have made an idol out of family as well, where they've made an idol. And let's get back to the Bible. Go to Matthew chapter 10, if you would. Matthew chapter 10. Because anything that takes the place of God in our life becomes an idol. Anything that takes priority above God. And again, do not misunderstand the sermon. I'm not telling you to neglect your career, right? I want you to thrive in your career. I want you to thrive in romantic love. But you know what? Here's the thing. Some people in this auditorium, romantic love's off the table for them. Does that mean that their life just might as well be over? No, teenagers, they can still live a wonderful, productive, godly life and be happy and fulfilled and have joy, because guess what? There's more to life than just romantic love. Amen. And so for the singles out there, for people that are struggling in that area, or maybe it's off the table for them or whatever, hey, they could still live a great life. Amen. So this should be an encouraging sermon for them. For every teenager that it offends, it's actually going to make, you know, some lonely guy feel better. So there you go. But look, anything that becomes our religion our most important thing, our number one priority, the thing that we think about all day and we wake up thinking, and you know what I'm talking about. You wake up thinking about stuff. You're thinking about it throughout the day. You're thinking about it when you get home. You're thinking about it when you go to bed at night. Hey, that ought to be the things of God. Amen. Look what the Bible says in Matthew 10:34. Think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Does this sound to me like Jesus Christ is telling you family above all else? Is that what he's telling you? Yeah, blood's thicker than water, the blood of Jesus. I mean, we're talking about Jesus who said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my mother and sister and brother. And you know what? For a lot of people in your life, as you serve God, Christian friends will replace many of your family members in your life. And for many of you, for many of us, I should say, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ will replace biological relatives as being the most important people in your life. And you say, oh, this is so terrible. Really? Because I can't seem to find that in my Bible. I seem to find the opposite of what you're saying in my Bible. Because, and look, I am 100% for you striving to have a good relationship with all of your family members. But, you know, for me personally, the only relationships in my life that are really non-negotiable are my mom, my dad, and my wife. Those are non-negotiable, you know, because I have a commitment to those three people that's unique. I must honor my father and mother. It's a commandment of God. And I must be faithful unto my wife, unto death. These three people are the three people that I have just supreme loyalty to. But even those three people, guess what? I'm more loyal to God than any of those three people, right? God has to be number one. But here's the thing. Look, I love all kinds of other people, you know, the cousins and aunts and uncles and different people. But you know what? None of them is absolutely essential to my life. They're just not. And you know what? If they're not helping me serve God, if they're holding me back from serving God, if they're not a blessing to me, if they're not encouraging me, if I'm not blessing them, if I'm not encouraging, you know, then you know what? I'm totally fine with cutting any of those people loose at any time and just moving on. Because I got all kinds of brothers and sisters right here in the house of God. And like I said, I'm 100% for extended family and having a great relationship with your family. And I think you should always strive to live peaceably with all men and try to cultivate those relationships. But you know what? If you find yourself in an extended family relationship that feels like a one-way street, sometimes just move on. Now, look, you got to honor your father and mother, and you got to stay with your spouse. Those aren't optional. There's your trifecta right there. But you know what? These other relationships are optional, period. And you know what? If those people are helping you and you're helping them, great. But if they're leading you into sin, if they're a bad influence on you, if they're a source of frustration in your life, if they're just self-centered, one-way people, leeches, toxic people, cut them loose. Nowhere does the Bible say, honor your cousin in the Lord. Honor thy auntie. Is that what it says? Honor thy son and daughter. Is that what it says? No. It really doesn't, okay? And again, we in our culture in many ways have made an idol out of the family where people will put family. Well, what does the Bible say? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And those are the most like primary relationships outside of a spouse. And yet even those have to take a backseat to Christ. How much less aunts, uncles, cousins, siblings, etc. And so many people have made an idol out of the family and have decided that that's the end all be all. And let me tell you something. I've been to large family gatherings, right? And large family gatherings can be beautiful, where you have all kinds of people coming together, all kinds of cousins and siblings and extended family coming together. And, you know, you Hispanics, you know, you don't even need to listen to this, but you could tell me a thing or two about this. But, you know, because it seems like Hispanics, they always have really big family gatherings with all the extended family. So they're doing a good job of keeping on good terms with all those people. Us white people aren't as good at this, apparently. But here's what's funny is I've been to these gatherings that are they're so fun. They're so beautiful. It's so fun. And all the cousins and the aunts and uncles and everything. And, you know, it's like, woohoo, you know. But you know what's kind of funny, though, is that a lot of that is a little bit of a veneer, a little bit of a facade. And, like, kind of the longer that you're around, it's one of those things that seems real perfect and ideal at first, but then, like, the longer you see it and the longer you're around it, you know what? You kind of realize there's not as much there as you thought. And let me tell you something. That's the way all of life is. But the one thing that is never going to leave you feeling empty is the Lord. Amen. You know, I've been serving God for decades, and I love it. Not tired of the Bible, not tired of church, not tired of serving God. I love it. Whereas there have been a lot of other things that have come and gone in my life. This is the constant. And so I hope that you'll understand that only serving Christ is worthy of that number one slot in your brain every day, all day, thinking about, meditating on. And so I encourage you to put God number one in your life. And so, number one, we don't want to be a literal idolater like a Catholic or Orthodox or Armenian Apostolic. Number two, we don't want to be covetous, desiring and loving money, because that's idolatry. And number three, we don't want to let anything take that number one spot in our life, even if it's something really good like family, romantic love. I mean, those are really beautiful things. Even if it's some beautiful athletic pursuit, beautiful music, career, education, whatever it is, let's keep the Lord always as the God of our life. Amen. And our religion be about Him and nothing else. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much for the fact that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again. Lord God, help us to be able to honestly say that Christ is our life. And Lord, help us to enjoy all of these other things in moderation and all of these side quests in our life. But Lord, help us always remember that the main quest is to know Jesus Christ and to serve Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.